Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
Matthew chapter 16 comes with one of the more direct challenges that Jesus gives to his disciples. One of the more direct, one of them. Because there's a number of times where Jesus is direct and it just seems like his disciples aren't quite getting it. And I would say that is true for us even today. We read this scripture, we open a Bible. I do it. I suspect you do it. Almost everybody that I've ever known has done this. We read the scripture. We open it up. We read the words of Jesus. And then we assume he must be talking about somebody else, right? That it must be a different idea, a different love your enemies. He's got to be talking about somebody else, right? I don't really have any enemies. Love your neighbor just like you love yourself. Then we start rationalizing, well, I don't really love myself that much, you know. I don't, right? Like, I don't overdo it. And the disciples, we just had this great proclamation. I'm just going to read verses. Maybe I'll read the whole thing so we can get it all in context. But what has just happened is Peter has just declared, Jesus, you are the chosen king of Israel. You are the one that it was spoken about. You are the one that we've been waiting on. You are the promised one. And then when Jesus looks at Peter and says, you're right. There were other proclamations before Peter did that Jesus was the Messiah, even in Matthew's account. Remember, they had the guys coming out from the tombs. Crazy and naked, yelling, declaring that this was the Son of God, acknowledging that and asking for grace, right? Don't throw us into the abyss, throw us into these pigs. This is what we hear from the demonic spirits that are inside this guy. So we've heard these proclamations of Jesus before, but this time Jesus said, you're right. And he looks at Peter and says, you're blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail. And we talked about some of the meanings of that. I told you the thing that to me makes the most sense because it was true was now God was taking it off of the rock, the cornerstone, the thing that existed for the temple, out of this building, and now saying this relationship, this church, this thing is going to be built on relationship, on a person, right? And it wasn't to lift Peter up and say, Peter, you're the best that there ever was, because they're going to find out in short order that he wasn't. We're going to find that out this morning. But it was Jesus saying that the church, the gathering of the saints is not going to be built on a building. It's not going to be built on these structures and all these religious practices that you guys have built up. It's actually going to be built on this relationship. In fact, I am now no longer going to only dwell in the Holy of Holies. Right? I'm in Numbers now. And, you know, this is that part where the Spirit of God comes down like fog onto the temple. Every time God rests, they rest. And every time he picks it up and moves, they move. But this is God, just as Jesus, God in the form of human flesh, saying this isn't going to be built on these structures anymore. It's actually going to be built on relationship. You get a part of this. This is not going to be, I'm going to live in you, not just in this place. I'm going to move you and give you direction by my Spirit. Whereas before, they built all their pride up on buildings and how great it looked and how they would gather there once a year three times a year for festivals if they were good Jews, right? It wasn't that Jesus said, I'm not doing away with that. I'm fulfilling that. And now we're going to fulfill it. I'm going to be the ultimate sacrifice. You're not going to need anymore. And I'm going to dwell in you. And they didn't quite get that. And we hear Jesus kind of giving some direction about that this morning. So we're going to start in verse 1. I am just going to read the whole thing. All of Matthew 16 is 28 verses. It's not super long, but it kind of puts the whole thing in context. So there's this. So we start out the end of verse 15. There's just been the feeding of the 4,000. And it starts like this. The Pharisees and Sadducees approached and tested him being Jesus, to show them a sign from heaven. And he replied, when evening comes, you'll say it's good weather because the sky is red. In the morning, today will be stormy because the sky is red and threatening. You know how to read the appearance of the sky, but you can't read the signs of the times. An evil and an adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And then he left them and went away. And the disciples reached the other shore, and when they had forgotten to take bread, and then Jesus told them, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they were discussing among themselves, we didn't bring any bread. Aware of this, Jesus said, you of little faith, you're discussing among yourselves that you didn't have bread. Don't you understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets you collected? It's almost as if Jesus is like now getting the opportunity to say this to them directly. This seems like the same kind of attitude that came out of like Jesus, God talking to Moses and them just coming out of Egypt and seeing all the great things that led them into freedom. And they said, man, in Egypt, we sat around pots of meat. This guy's done brought. It's like, you didn't just see all that and you don't think he can provide for your needs. And so Jesus, God shows him, right? He says, I'm going to bring you more meat than you can stand. And he did. He fed them 40 years in the wilderness, and yet they still complain. And God would speak through Moses. He's like, I'm just going to wipe these people out. I'm so frustrated with them. This is almost that same kind of frustration. Jesus is like, do you not understand yet? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? You're worrying about food for 12 people, and I just fed 4,000 people. Or the food, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, and how many large baskets you collected. Why is it that you don't understand that when I told you beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, it wasn't about bread? And then they understood that he had not told them to beware of the leaven and bread, but the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Which is an interesting warning, considering these were the religious leaders of the time. We lose that sometimes when we start talking about Jesus because we just pit Jesus against the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the scribes. Without remembering, these were all the pastors of the time. This were all they knew for their religious leaders, the people who instructed them. Think of every pastor that you may have ever had in your life. The ones you loved, the ones you didn't love, whatever that was. Like just all those people that shaped you and who you were. This is Jesus telling them, beware of their teaching. So you can, I'm trying to paint a picture of how scandalous this was of what Jesus was saying. And when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But you, he asked him, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. That is, I think, what we would all love to hear Jesus say to us. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because you didn't get this from flesh and blood. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And also I say to you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And then he gave his disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. And this is verse 21. This is where we're going to focus today. From then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oh, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. And Jesus turned to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns. but human concerns. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will find it. For what will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world and yet loses his life? Or what will anyone give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in glory, and then he will reward each according to what he has done. Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Let's pray. God, we are thankful for these instructions. May they convict us. Would you give us wisdom to understand and to put these into practice for our lives? We love you, God. Amen. All right. Any observations on this text? Any questions? Any insight that you may have gained this week reading this? That is a bit surprising because I thought there would at least be one specific question. But I'm not going to tip it off because... here we go. I'm just kidding. What's that?
Which of them are still alive?
Yeah, right. That was that. That's the question, isn't it? That's like probably the biggest question that comes up in verse 16. In chapter 16 is the very last verse. So let's just deal with it right off the bat. I'm not surprised. I totally expected that this question, anybody would ask this question, because I think it's the one that causes us the most.
Some of the things that
are
inconsistent has always been a question. If you go to the next chapter, that's when the transfiguration
right.
comes,
mm-hmm.
and that's what some people
yeah, right.
think he's alluding to there.
Yeah, exactly. Right. They'll see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So it could be, we don't know the full answer to that. It could be, well, let me back up 1 second. The question was, which one of them are still alive? And as believers, we believe they all are still alive. They're all experiencing reality more fully than we are. But Jesus was certainly not talking about a spiritual life. He was talking about a physical death of the body, it seems to be. And so the question is, which one are still alive? Because that is the biggest question in that. There are some big questions that we have. Like this week, I was reading the story of Balaam's donkey. And if you remember that story, when Balaam set out and finally said, okay, I will go with you because God said, go with him. And I'll tell you what to say, but don't say anything I didn't say. And then the angel's blocking him with a sword ready to kill him. It's like, what in the world? He's doing what you told him to do. There are questions that come up. Same with Moses. If you remember, Moses sets out from his father-in-law's house with his wife. He sees God speaking to him in the burning bush, and he sets out to be obedient to this. I mean, at first he wasn't, right? He's like, I don't speak well. I have all these issues. I stutter. You know, I'm not a man. God says, you don't worry about that. Let me worry about that. He continues. He says, fine, I'll give you Aaron. And he says, well, what if they don't believe me? And then he throws down a staff. It turns into a snake. All that happens. And so Moses finally, reluctantly, is obedient. And he's moving. And then that night, it says, an angel of the Lord came to kill him. It's like, what? So there are these questions. And I think this is one of them. Chapter 16, verse 28. Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And Mary's right. I don't know if Mary's right, but Mary's right in that some people say that they are talking about the transfiguration, which occurs the very next chapter. We're going to read about it next week. And there were some people who saw Jesus transform. Peter, James, and John specifically saw Jesus transformed, saw Jesus standing there talking with Moses and Elijah. They said, let's build three altars here so we can worship. All right. So they could have been talking about that. I think maybe even a better way to look at it would be minus Judas. They were all still alive when Jesus not only was crucified, but then 3 days later was resurrected. Defeating, coming for the purpose he came for, defeating death and sin, and that could have been ushering in the kingdom, coming in his kingdom, revealing who he was through the ability to be able to overcome even death itself. So I think that may be it. One of those two, something like that. Because I don't think that one of them is still walking the earth. If it is, it'd be kind of cool to meet him. Like a little Yoda, you know, that walks around and just has all this. Maybe John still on Patmos somewhere, you know. No, I think it has more to do with Jesus revealing the fact that I am about to do something that you guys have been waiting forever to do. And actually that comes into play earlier in this chapter, earlier in this section. So let's tie it back in at the end, all right? But before I jump through, any other questions or observations about this? Well, Peter has acknowledged Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus has basically acknowledged, Peter, you're right. So once they realize they're moving along with the chosen king, which is the person, I mean, we got to strip away some of what we already know and assume and dive kind of into what it was like for them. Because here's these guys are, and they're following this guy that they think, that they hope could be this, you know, really good teacher, really great prophet who's chosen them. Hopefully you remember, we've talked about this before. If you weren't here and you never heard this, it was very special for a young man to be chosen by a teacher to follow him, especially these young men. Because what typically happened in the Jewish, you know, in Hebrew lifestyle was they were required from a very young age to start to memorize scripture, specifically the first 5 books of the Bible, which if you're not aware, there are some boring parts in that. Can you imagine memorizing the first 5 books of the Bible? Genesis seems like, okay, that's okay. Genesis is easy. Then you get into Exodus. Exodus can be easy enough. There's some stories there. But then you get to Leviticus and Numbers, and you start memorizing all these laws and these people's names. Like Numbers is like chapters of just genealogy. Whew. And if you were able to get through that and memorize that by a certain age, then you would continue on in the process and follow and study and learn under one of these great teachers. And if you weren't that smart, you may have been devout, you may have had all the best intentions, but you just mentally could not do it. You went and worked whatever the family did. You went to be a tent maker, carpenter, fisherman, we see a number of those, right? And so the smartest, best, and most important people went on to learn. They became the scribes, the Pharisees, Sadducees. Everybody else just were common folk that looked up to them. And then Jesus comes along and calls Matthew and John and James from fishing boats. Clearly, they were not the smartest of the smarts. You know, they were not. And he calls them. And so now they're following. So he ends up getting like 12 of them. He gets, you know, guys who were everybody else considered sinners, like Matthew, the tax collector, right? There's others in there. And then here we have this guy who they're hoping, right? Remember, I can't even remember which one it was, but one of the disciples went back and told his buddies, like, come follow him with us. I think we may have found the one. Like, so there was this kind of undercurrent of hope. This was who Jesus is. And then they start seeing the miracles. And then they start seeing that, hearing the teaching, and that he was one that taught with authority and all this. Really cool. And now they're like, this may be it. And then Jesus teased them up and says, who do people say I am? And they give the answers. And then he said, who do you think I am? And Peter speaks up and Jesus confirms it. And can you imagine the excitement those guys have now that they're hearing Jesus confirm that he is the chosen one, that he is the anointed king, that this is who he is, and that they're a part of him. You can imagine what's step two once you realize that. Step two is, let's sit down. Let's war room this thing out. Let's figure out how we're going to get you in front of the king and take over. Because they're still thinking this is a takeover. They're still operating under the old idea that Jesus was the one who was coming to take control, to set things right. And he was, just not in the way that they anticipated. It was that upside down kingdom. And so the logical next move would be like, let's figure this out. But what did Jesus do? Jesus then began to teach him about, okay, now here's what's got to happen. I got to go to Jerusalem. They're like, yeah, yeah, you do. We're going to Jerusalem. I got to suffer. I got to die. And Peter's like, that's never going to happen to you. We finally found the Messiah, this one we've been looking for. That can't happen to you, because we got to keep you alive, because how else are you going to defeat the people? Put everything right. Do what's needed to do. And Jesus looks at him, having just said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, my Father in heaven. So you kind of got it in with my Father, and he's shown you some things. And guess what else? I'm changing your name. We're going to call you Peter. So now you're right up there with Abram, right? I'm going to change your name. Now you're Peter. And on this rock, Peter, I'm going to build my entire church. And the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And then he starts talking about dying. And Peter's like, no, you're the Messiah. You can't die. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. I mean, we're talking about the same conversation. Tells him, get behind me, Satan. Calls him his biggest adversary, essentially. But Peter did not say or do anything that any of us would not have said or done in that moment. Now, we can say we would. We got some knowledge now that Peter did not have in the moment. We know eventually Jesus dies and is resurrected, but he's just now teaching them this. He's just now starting to tell them this, and they did not quite get it. And he says, get behind me, Satan. When Jesus told them that his plan, because what was Jesus doing? Jesus was like, okay, let's war room this out. Here's how it's going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. But it's not going to be over. And you know, you can imagine they just tuned out as soon as they heard death, because that is the most final thing, right? And they're in our brains, like, you're gathered to your people. You know, it's over. They're tuned out. It's done. They may have, like, not even heard the rest of it, but Jesus was kind of sharing with them the plan. But when Jesus told him the plan, Peter, like most of us at that time, revealed what was in his heart. What was in Peter's heart? Well, we don't really know. What we do know is that he assumed a takeover. He assumed it required Jesus being alive. There may have been a lot of pride wrapped up in that. Like, hey, I get to be part of this group. Like, I'm one of his disciples, right? Remember, Paul tells us later, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who trained him, and Paul had a sense of pride in that. They got to be like, I sat at the feet of Jesus. He's the one who trained us. And now he's the Messiah, and we're coming in. You can imagine, if you're following the guy who is the anointed king, that probably is going to be a pretty good bump whenever he comes into power. Like, now you're going to have a nice role in the kingdom. You're going to, you know, it's the way it works. And then Jesus reveals to them in that moment what it's going to take to be his disciple. Because he tells Peter, you don't have your heart on the things that I have. And that, man, that is some scary words. I mean, when we think about our church, when we think about our lives, when we think about, you know, all the stuff we're doing, it's like, is our mind on the things of Jesus, which was building his kingdom his way, or is it on the things, like the things that we think are right, which is generally building his kingdom but our way, which really isn't his kingdom, that ends up being ours, right? Jesus turns and tells him what it's going to take to be a disciple, and so here's what he says. So after he kind of rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You don't have your heart or your mind on the things of God, but on human concerns. And we can all list out what the human concerns are, right? Then Jesus turned to the disciples and said, if anyone wants to follow after me, and then there's this call that rings out through the rest of Scripture. If anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus lays out in one sentence what it's going to take to be his disciple, to lay down every single thing that we want, every single thing we imagine, every single thing that we hope for, and trust him that his is going to be better. That's where we have the breakdown. That's where Peter was having the breakdown, because he assumed Jesus coming into Jerusalem, taking over, ruling and reigning, that was the right good thing that was needed. And if that's what Jesus had done, we would still be gathering three times a year and sacrificing and doing the daily sacrifice, sending a goat out into the wilderness and all the stuff that was required. But Peter didn't understand what Jesus was trying to do was not defeat Rome. He wasn't trying to defeat Syrians, right? He wasn't trying to defeat, let's throw it into modern, he wasn't trying to defeat Russia or Ukraine or Greenland or Mexico, right? He wasn't trying to defeat anybody out there. He was trying to defeat, his plan was to defeat sin and death and the things that really mattered. And Peter was so focused on what was right in front of him. And that is where Jesus had to come in and say, hey, you got to get out of that. If you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, if you want this, if you want to have the pride in the fact that you are one of mine, here's what it's going to take. You're going to have to deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. What did pick up your cross? Why did you? Now, that means something to us now, right? Partly because we know how Jesus died. That was not known to Peter in this moment. So if we remove that reality, what was the cross for them? It wasn't an instrument of forgiveness and salvation. It wasn't an instrument of love, right? Like all the things that we associate with the cross because we know what Jesus did on it. For them, when they hear this word, pick up your cross daily, deny yourself and follow me. Jesus is saying, pick up this object of torture and death. Deny everything that you want and come and follow me. Now, we would have loved it. We would have absolutely loved it. If Jesus had just said, because here's what's going to happen if you do that. But he didn't. What he did tell us, however, was if anybody wants to gain their life, they have to lose it. And that didn't mean dying necessarily. For some people, it did. We certainly read about even just maybe a year or so later, we read about Stephen getting killed. Like he actually had to give up his life. That didn't necessarily mean give up your physical life. Sometimes it meant give up all, what you want, what you hope for, what you dream about, and trust me that what I give you is even better. It was this upside down kingdom. He said, you got to pick up this object of death and shame and scorn, carry it daily, and follow me. Consequence, following Jesus will cost everything, but Jesus will give everything. And so he was basically saying, you're going to have to trust me in this. And if we're honest, that's where we struggle the most. Trusting him. Right? Trusting that in giving all that up, that we're going to miss out. If I'm being honest, if I'm being 100% honest, when I was, from a very young age, I felt called into doing something in ministry for God. And from a very early age, I assumed that meant some kind of full-time paid ministry position, whether it was in the mission field, whether it was in the church. I never thought I'd be in this role, if I'm being honest. But, whatever it was, that would be Also, judging by what I had seen in the world, right, and what people did, when you start out, where do you start out? You usually start out down here, right? And then as you get better and as you have more tenure, you kind of grow and you get to bigger ministry, bigger, bigger, better, the whole thing, right? So when I took my first job at First Presbyterian Church in Kings Mountain, I thought that makes sense. This is a small church. It's 120 people. You got to start low, right? You got to work your way up. Guess what? The next church I went to, it's a little bit bigger. It was about 400 or 500 people. I was like, yeah, that's it. Guess what happened next? That wasn't what God wanted for me. I began to learn the value of bivocational ministry. I began just to work. And along the way, God provided opportunity. But now I'm back again at like a very small Episcopal church. I just assumed. But then from that obedience and from that whatever, God brought me to the largest Methodist church in South Carolina. At this point, I was just had been a youth pastor. And I was a youth pastor. The youth group was 400 kids. It was bigger than the biggest church that I had been a part of at that point. You can imagine the trajectory, right? I mean, this is what we do. You work up, you're the janitor. You know, this doesn't really happen from a janitor level. I do know somebody has happened to. I know a guy who started out as an unpaid intern for a National Football League team and worked his way up through the equipment room and booking travel and finally finds himself as assistant GM. And today he finds himself as the GM of a team that's playing for a conference championship. And that's what we expect. And that's what I saw happening. And then God said, nope, I want you to go plant a church down in Florida. Okay. Obviously it's going to be successful and large and big and good. It wasn't. But God taught us things along the way. And this was the story that we see Peter engaged in, because things were not on this trajectory the whole way. They were spiritually, but Peter didn't have the eyes to see that. So now he's getting rebuked. And then he's going to build some credibility back up all the way to the point where he's the one who draws his sword, right? He draws his sword and is ready to fight for Jesus. He's like, I'm proving my mettle. I'm proving my worth. And Jesus rebukes him again. And then just a couple hours later, Peter denies he even knew Jesus, and he finds himself all the way at the bottom. But God restored him. God said, Peter, I'm teaching you something. You got to keep your mind on what I want, not on what anybody else wants, not on what you think is right, but on me. Because following me is going to cost everything, but I'm going to give you everything. And in that giving of everything, what they didn't understand, but what Jesus knew, was eventually that was going to mean he was going to die. He was going to be buried. And 3 days later, he was going to rise again to defeat death, to defeat sin, to defeat all the powers of evil, so that then we can come to him without having any intermediary between us. There was no longer a need for a priest and sacrifice and all these different things. Now, Jesus could go right to it. On the rock, he built his church. On this relationship, he was now going to live inside of us. And Peter did not understand quite what that meant when God made that proclamation. But what they did see, in my opinion, is they did see God coming in his glory and in his kingdom, rising from the dead. Revealing himself to them, and then being given the gift of the Holy Spirit, seeing God's kingdom come here on earth just as it is in heaven, and they had an opportunity to play a role in that. I'm just going to read this quote as we end today, this part anyway. So this was found in a commentary that had to do with this section of Scripture. And it said, to those who follow him today, Jesus makes equally large promises. He is already risen and exalted as Lord of the world. We don't have to wait as they did for his vindication. It's already happened. It remains true that to follow him, we have to learn to think inside out. Just like Paul said, looking in a looking glass fashion, what the world counts as great is foolishness. And what the world counts as folly is true wisdom. Cling to your life and you'll lose it. Give everything you've got to following Jesus, including life itself, and you will win. In every generation, it seems there are a few people who are prepared to take Jesus seriously at his word. What would it be like if we were one of them? Let's pray. God, we're thankful. God, you have given us all the good things that we need in our lives. And for all of that, we are thankful. We're thankful that even though life sometimes does not go the way that we plan, it's not our plan that matters the most, but it's yours. And so, God, we pray for your wisdom. God, I pray that you would gently convict us by your Spirit when we put the things that we have in front of the things that you have. May we be willing to lay down our agendas for yours. God, we do pray for the folks in our church family who are in need, who are needing to see and know that you are the great physician, that you are the healer. God, reveal yourself in that way. God, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit that moves and guides us daily. I pray that we would be obedient. We love you, God, in your name. Amen. I'd invite you, if you are able, to stand. We're going to say the words of the Apostles' Creed. We're going to sing a couple of songs. There's communion down front, should you choose to do that, partake in the communion. But join me as we say these words of the Apostles' Creed, starting with this. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaiceasley.org.